Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to see this evening how Mark 8, 9, and 10 all fit together. They're one section. And in fact, they're fit together in a very complex, beautiful way. It's an example of Hebrew poetry. And as we were studying last Sunday, Hebrew parallelism, this is an example of that. And we'll see how it works. It's called inverted parallelism. We didn't get to that one last Sunday, but we're talking about principles of servanthood, and that's what we talked about in chapter 8. Remember, there's two main themes that run through these chapters. One, what does it mean to be Messiah? And the disciples thought it meant rule, reign, and glory. And Jesus tried and tried to teach them that first it meant to suffer. And the second thing is, what are the requirements of discipleship? If you want to be a disciple, what's it going to take? And those two things are going to be the focus of these three chapters. And we left off last time in verse 38 through 42 when it talks about an exorcism that took place in the name of Jesus. And the disciples got upset about it. Reading at verse 38, it said, John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. That's a little sarcasm Jesus threw in there. And we'll see in a moment why I say that. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you are followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now, a little background on the problem. What was the problem that the disciples had with this other person exorcising or casting out a demon? Well, first of all, Jesus had just assured these people, the 12, that he had a very close relationship to them. They had a very special position in his order. They were the 12. They were apostles in training. They were very important. Well, that prompted them to call Jesus' attention to the fact that somebody else was actually casting out demons in his name. So they took that as an unauthorized use of his power and his name. That's how the disciples saw it. Now, verse 38, John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. So John is speaking for the 12 here. He's not just speaking for himself. He's speaking for the 12. And what bothered the disciples was the fact that this anonymous stranger was using the power and the name of Jesus without their authorization. And they thought, well, he should have our okay to do this. And we told him not to. Now, if you fail to see the irony in this situation, remember this follows right after the disciples tried to cast out a demon and failed. And Jesus had to do it himself. And he said, this one can only come out with prayer. Remember, we just studied that. So it's kind of ironic that now they are putting somebody down for successfully casting out a demon in Jesus' name. You know, back in 9:14, it says, when they came back, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, What are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, he slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So they had just failed to cast out a demon. They continued on. They saw somebody else casting out a demon who they hadn't given permission to, and they were upset. So they went to Jesus with this. And their response shows that they lack understanding yet, and we'll see that all the way until after the resurrection. They just won't get it through their heads. They had a very narrow perspective toward the work of God. You know, they thought the work of God should be all under their supervision. We had a similar incident to this in the Old Testament. And Moses had a great answer. In Numbers chapter 11, in verse 27, where it says, so a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Again, same reasons. He thought that they should operate under his control. And what did Moses say back? But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. I wish everybody was a prophet. You know, why are you trying to restrain these people from doing God's work? And if you take that back up to Mark chapter 9, that's exactly what the disciples were doing here. They were trying to restrain someone from doing a legitimate work of God. Now, how do I know it was legitimate? I put up here, the stranger obviously had a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God, and that Jesus was behind this, and that it was accomplished by his sovereign will. Now, how can I say that about this guy? Well, if you look at the Jewish exorcists who tried to use Jesus' name without having a proper understanding, the results were different. Look in Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, verse 13, it says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirit the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So things didn't go exactly too well for these guys, but they were trying to cast out demons or exorcise demons in Jesus' name. They just weren't believers, and it doesn't work. So using Jesus' name only has power if it is done in faith and obedience to God's will. And here again, the faith is on the part of the healer, not the one being healed. That's the same thing we had before. The disciples couldn't cast out this demon because they didn't have the faith, not because the person that was possessed didn't have the faith, but they didn't. So the very fact that Jesus' power was active in this guy marks him off as a believer. Because if he was like the Jews, then the spirits would have said to him the same thing. Who are you? I know Jesus. I know the disciples. I know Paul. Who are you? But they didn't. It worked. So we have to assume that he was a believer. He had a good understanding of what he was doing, and he was doing the will of God. So Jesus responds to these guys And you have to admit that their action was really an abuse of their authority. They didn't have the authority to tell this person not to do the work of God. And yet they were trying to do that. In fact, they presumed to speak for Jesus in an area they had no knowledge of his will whatsoever. So Jesus explains to them that a legitimate work is being done here, and his name was being proclaimed. So they were to leave this guy alone. Now notice in verse 39 through 42, 39 says, Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Now notice the basis of the unity these guys have is in his name. And that's the theme throughout this little discourse, in my name. Remember we said that these were tied together by little catchphrases, and in my name is one of them. And that is not to be had at the expense of doctrine, this unity. They were working in an understanding of the doctrines of Christ. You know, in his name, it's not just a magic word. You don't just say the syllables and it's a magic incantation. That means something. In my name means something. It means that they understood the doctrines of Christ. So unity can be had with these strangers who are exorcising demons because they had a common faith, a common doctrine. So every time I see this, I point it out because it's so misunderstood today. Because today people think we should set aside doctrine so we can have unity. But the Bible never teaches that, ever. It always says have unity in doctrine, not in spite of doctrine. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says they're doing a miracle in my name. And if they do that, then there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now, do you catch the humor in that? Where's our context? No one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Well, he's comparing the stranger to the disciples, because they tried to cast out a demon in his name and they failed. And what were they doing after that? They were trying to decide which one of them was the greatest. So in effect, they were speaking evil of Jesus because they were trying to figure out which one of them was the greatest. So he's kind of giving them a little jab there, you know. You guys didn't succeed, but the stranger did, and he's not speaking evil of me. So he's contrasting that. And he explains in verse 41 that true servanthood is based on the relationship of the servant to Christ, not to anybody else. Verse 41 says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." So true servanthood is based on the relationship of the servant to Christ. And there's a sub-principle that goes along with that, and that is that the spiritual value of a gift offered to a fellow believer is not necessarily connected with its material value. The spiritual value is not necessarily connected with its material value. Jesus is telling these guys that a cup of water, you didn't even have to buy water back then. It was cheap. Now we have to buy it in little bottles. And he's saying that could have eternal significance. Now the phrase, "he will not lose his reward," in the Greek it's a double negative. He will not never lose his reward. Now, that sounds funny to us because it's bad grammar in English, but in Greek it was very common. Oume is two negatives, no, never. And they used it for emphasis. So he's emphasizing, and as Wiest translates it, he will positively not lose his reward. So the reward is not necessarily based on the material value of the gift, but it's based on the relationship of the giver to Christ. Mental attitude, remember? Remember the Bema seat? We looked in the Corinthian letters that the Bema seat would be based on the motive behind the act, not the act itself. And the same with giving here. So two people could do exactly the same thing, and one could be rewarded and one not, depending on the motive. Now, how serious is this, what these guys were doing? All they did was tell this guy to quit casting out demons. Well, it's very serious, and verse 42 tells us how serious when it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, and he's talking about the child that he has in his arms, and the child represents now believers or the stranger exorcising demons here. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. That's pretty serious. Now, verse 42 is kind of the final comment that Jesus makes on what these guys had done by trying to prevent somebody from casting out demons. They had tried to prevent him from exercising his faith. And that's a serious matter. They had a serious misconception about the order of things, so to speak. Now, did they have a very special position in the economy of Jesus? Yes, they did. They were apostles in training. They were going to have the authority to write scripture, as a matter of fact. Very important. But that doesn't mean they had the authority to tell somebody else not to exercise his faith. Now, I'm probably getting exercise and exorcise mixed up, but you know what I mean. Now, Jesus is going to change the subject and go back to his teaching, the teaching that was interrupted by John in verse 38, and he's going to change the subject from causing someone else to fall, that he's talking about here, the person who makes one of his children fall, to the subject of trapping yourself in sin. And that goes back to the teaching of the demands of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it take? What does it cost? Now, this section resumes the teaching that was interrupted in verse 38 by John's question. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the class, the teaching of Mark 9 follows the same pattern of the teaching in chapter 8. And it's connected to chapter 10. So 8, 9, and 10 all go together. Look at chapter 8, verse 35, where it says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now there's a paradox there, right? And that is carried through this context. Look at 9:35. Where it says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anybody wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You see the paradox in servanthood and masterhood? And in 10:31, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That same idea runs through this whole section. And that's exactly what the disciples were having trouble with, if you'll remember. What was their problem? When they saw Jesus, they could not recognize the fact that in order to reign, he had to suffer and die first. So suffering always precedes glory. We've been over that many times. Suffering precedes glory. And they didn't see that yet. When they thought of Jesus, they said, oh, he's the Messiah. He's going to free us from Roman domination. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David and rule the world from there. That's true, but something has to happen first. And that is suffering Messiah. There has to be a suffering Messiah before there can be a reigning Messiah. So they were having trouble with that. Now the structure of this whole section goes like this. And again, it's an example of what's called in Hebrew poetry inverted parallelism. It starts with the healing of a blind man in 8:22 through 26, and then the following discourse in 8:27 through 38. Now in chapter 9, we have the expressions of Jesus' authority. So the authority is emphasized there. Then we have another discourse in 9:30 to 50. And it's the same discourse. What are the requirements of discipleship? So that little apostrophe by the B means that it goes with the B above. So we have A, B, C, and then back out a level to B, to the next discourse in 9:30 to 50. And then we'll have expressions of opposition. First we had expressions of his authority, and chapter 10 will have expressions of opposition, misunderstanding, lack of faith. And that C goes with the C above, the expression of Jesus' authority. And then we have another B, that's the third in that series, another discourse. And then we go back to level A, the healing of a blind man, which started the whole thing. You see how that all fits together? That's called inverted parallelism. It's a Hebrew way of making poetry. They didn't rhyme sounds. They rhymed ideas, and they did them in all kinds of different ways. They had very complex methods of doing this. In fact, if you're interested in this, try reading the book of Jude sometime. That entire book is an example of inverted parallelism, the entire book of Jude. It all fits together. And when you quote verses out of context, and you know I'm always hammering on this, not only do you run into the danger of quoting it wrong because you don't know the context, but you miss all of this beauty in God's Word. I mean, this is amazing. These guys were not dummies. And we'll see that in Proverbs. These Proverbs that we're going to be studying are very carefully constructed. They're not just old sayings like slicker than socks on a rooster. You know, that's not what the Proverbs are. They are very carefully constructed to teach us, just like this. It stays in your memory when you can put it all together into a chart like that. And the two main subject lines that run through these three chapters, as we said before, first, what does it mean for Jesus to be Messiah? What does it mean? And the disciples and Jesus had differing opinions on that. In the disciples' minds, it meant he would reign in glory. And he's tried again and again to teach them that first, he must be rejected, suffer, and die. So they just can't understand, and they don't until after the resurrection. Remember Jesus telling these guys not to say anything until after the resurrection? It's because they wouldn't understand until then, and he knew that. After the transfiguration, he told them that. Don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. Because he knew they still wouldn't understand. And here we see they still don't understand. The second theme that goes through this section is what is required for discipleship. What would those who want to be disciples, what is required? And that's answered by the teaching of 8:34-38 that we've had, and 9:43-50 that we're just going to look at. So see how it all joins together. There's two lines flowing through it. It's all carefully constructed. This is a beautiful section in the Bible. Chapter 9, we see the same two themes. In 9:31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Remember, why were they afraid to ask him? They were embarrassed because they didn't want to hear that they weren't going to reign in glory now. They wanted to hear that they were going to reign, not that he has to suffer and die. So they didn't ask him about that. Now, these demands of discipleship are going to be very radical. And remember, we said again when we were in chapter 8 that human viewpoint and divine viewpoint on servanthood, discipleship are completely different. First, we need to do a little clarification. The word stumble in verse 42, it says, or in verse 43 is where we are. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, this sounds kind of radical, doesn't it? If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. But you have to stop and think here. First, the word stumble is skandalizo in Greek. And it's from the noun skandalon that we get the English word scandal from. It was the noun that referred to the stick or trigger in a trap. Did you ever make one of those cardboard box traps when you were a kid and put a stick under it and put something there for something to go in, and when it came in, you pulled the stick out? That's what this word referred to. It was that stick, the trigger in a trap, kind of like the little place where you put the cheese on a mouse trap. That's where the word comes from, and it refers to complete spiritual destruction. This isn't a word that means somebody got his nose out of joint because he saw you going to a movie. He saw you going into a PG-14 or even a R-rated movie. You know, and he got all bent out of joint, so we made him stumble. That's not what that means. Stumble is a word that means to complete spiritual destruction. Bauer, Arndt, Dank, and Gingrich define it as to cause to be brought to a downfall, complete downfall. The word life in verse 43 and 45, now let's read those again. Verse 43 says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled." What does he mean by life there? He uses the word zoe, and it means life with God, or a life worth living. As Wiest calls it out, he says this is not referring to eternal life, but a life that's worthwhile. And if you have something that's causing you to stumble, cut it off and live a life that's worth living. Now, we have to notice, too, that these commands are hyperbolic. What that means is they're hyperboles. This passage is not advocating self-mutilation. Don't run out and say, "Jim told me to cut my hand off." No, that's not what this passage is saying. And if you stop and think of it, you see that in a second. And why is that? Is it the hand, the foot, the eye? Is that what really causes you to stumble? Is that the root cause or just the instrument? I mean, I can hack off all my body parts and still have my sin nature. And that's the root cause. Once I hack off my head, then I'll lose my sin nature. But this passage is not talking about self-mutilation. It's talking about actions that flow from the will. You know, your hands, your feet, your eyes, they don't operate apart from your will. You know, if I'm tempted by watching a movie I shouldn't watch, then I should poke my eyes out. Now, your sin nature is still going to be there. You're still going to think about it. The actions of the eye flow from your will that takes you there. You see what I mean? It's not the root cause. So what he's doing is making a hyperbole here. Removal wouldn't remove the motivator, the sin nature. So it has to be a hyperbole. He is speaking somewhat literally, and I'll show you why. Because literally he's saying that if self-mutilation could result in eternal life, then it would be totally appropriate. But you know what? It can't. That's not the problem. The problem is the sin nature. He's using the metaphor, sometimes we have to give up a limb in order to save the rest of the body, don't we? We have our doctors here to confirm this. My mom was a bilateral amputee, so she knew that. Because if they'd have left her legs on, the gangrene would have killed her. So she had to give up in order to save the body. And that's the metaphor here. We're not supposed to have any activity that's going to inevitably lead us to sin. If we do, we won't enjoy a meaningful life, a life worth living. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you have something that inevitably, any activity, anything in your life that tempts you to sin, and you're going to sin inevitably, then get rid of it. Even if the thing itself isn't sinful. Remember the pagan temples and the restaurants that we talked about? In Romans 14, in the days when they converted their temples were dedicated to a pagan deity. And that's where they would go when they went out to eat. They didn't go to a restaurant, they went to a temple. Also in that temple was the temple prostitute. And some people linked that ceremonial dinner with the prostitute so much that they couldn't go to the temple without ending up with the temple prostitute. So what did they have to do? Quit eating at the temple. Now somebody else, and Paul says that there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols as long as it doesn't cause your brother to stumble. So there was nothing wrong with it if it didn't bother him. Some people never made that connection. I never went to this temple except to eat. So it's an individual thing. If there's anything in your life that is going to tempt you to sin and going to inevitably lead you to sin, get rid of it. And that's what he's saying here. That's what discipleship takes. Now, these demands have some assumptions. Just a note on the text. Verse 44 and 46 aren't in the best texts. The New American Standard has them in brackets. They're not in the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts, either one. So they're pretty much not there, and we'll skip them. So the demands, what do they assume? First, they assume that physical well-being has a relative value. It's good to have both hands. I enjoy having both hands. Physical well-being has its relative value, but spiritual well-being has absolute value. That's never to be compromised. And in verse 49 and 50, Jesus points out the need for endurance. Verse 49 says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And
Verse 50 says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
So another one of those beautiful connections in the Bible, because that solves the problem clear back in verse 34, where we started this whole thing in verse 33 and 34. They were discussing which one of them was the greatest. Now what does he say as we end the discourse in verse 50? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Don't worry about who's the greatest. See how this all ties together? It's so cool. Suffering has to be borne in this world by those who will follow Christ. If you make up your mind to follow Christ, you will suffer. It's guaranteed. Now, maybe some suffer worse than others, but you will suffer. And as we noted in our overview of Job last Sunday, that oftentimes we don't even know the specific reason for the suffering. We can make one statement about it. It brings glory to God if we endure. But we don't know how. God doesn't tell us that. He doesn't give us that information. He tells us to shut up and believe. That's our job. We don't have to know every detail of His plan. You know what? He's got things well in hand. He can handle it. He loves us. So if you have to suffer for God's glory, like Job did, Job went to his grave without ever knowing why he suffered so much. And he was a righteous man. But he still would not curse God. And he ended up living a life that glorified God to the extreme, because it proved Satan was wrong and God was right about Job. So we learn in Job, our job is to believe. The reference to salt here in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. There's about as many interpretations of that as there are interpreters. It's all over the place. Personally, I think that the salt refers back to the Old Testament temple sacrifice. Look at Leviticus 2, just for as we close up here in Leviticus 2. Verse 13, it says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. In the ancient world, what did they use salt for? This metaphor is very appropriate here, because the salt was used to preserve things, to keep things from spoiling. And the salt that they got, which they got out of the Dead Sea, it could lose its flavor after a while. I don't know if our salt can do that or not, but their salt could. And he's saying, don't let that happen to the salt that's inside you, because actually, if you stop and think about it, this testing is beneficial to you. And we don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear it, but verse 49 says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So testing is beneficial. Testing is something, it's inevitable, it's beneficial. The salt in yourselves refers to those things which identify us uniquely as believers. And he says, don't let that go under pressure. If you want to be a disciple, you cannot let go of those things, especially endurance and suffering, because you're bound to suffer. It's inevitable. Don't let go of that, because they're to be preserved and valued. So again, verse 50 sums up this whole discourse that started back in verse 33 and 34, where the disciples were trying to figure out which one of them was the greatest. And now he says, you know, you're going to suffer as disciples. It's inevitable. Suffering is good if you preserve, if you learn, if you grow from that suffering, then that will result in peace with one another. And it will not result in bickering about who's the greatest. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Mark, and we pray that we can hold on to our endurance, that we can be believers and strong believers in your word, because we know that that is what you expect of us, to believe you, to trust you, to know that you love us. You sent your son to die for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.